My text at last is in the Gospel of Luke, according to St. Luke, chapter 9, and verse 57. And the last little phrase there, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, that's a statement we're going to look at in a minute. But the background there, you can pick it up here and there in the verses, and you'll find there is a topic that must have been spoken much more than merely in the verses that we have recorded here. If you look with me at verse 60, he instructs one man to preach the kingdom of God. And then in verse 62, there is the phrase, the kingdom of God. That is what he's talking about there, or else it would make no sense to these people at all, the references that he makes. He is talking about the kingdom of God, and that last phrase in 62 talks about fitness for the kingdom of God. Fit for the kingdom of God. Now, when you think about that with me tonight, and we ask ourselves, are we fit for the kingdom of God? Then I think we would feel quite nervous about it. Were it not for the gospel, were it not for the message that the Bible has, we would feel quite apprehensive. If a person could come to you and say, well, are you fit to be in God's company and to be with him forever? And then you begin to think about your life. Then you remember some of your words and your actions and some of your deeds, and perhaps you would not want to answer at all. Or you might feel very much like Peter once said to Jesus Christ, depart from me because I'm a wicked man. In the presence of the Lord, he felt so terribly unworthy to be fit for the kingdom of heaven. And yet that is the gospel. Is to make us who are unfit for heaven. We may be fit for many things, but we're unfit for heaven as men and women. And the purpose of the gospel is just that. In verses 54, 55, and 6, he talks about the attitude of the disciples, and then he says this phrase, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So it's as if our Lord was speaking to myself here tonight and to yourselves as well, and saying, I haven't come into this world, says Jesus Christ, in order to destroy you, in order to ruin you and wreck you. I've not come for that purpose, but I have come to save you. I've come to do something very special for you. Or you could put it like this, he has come into this world to make people who are unfit for heaven and make us fit for heaven. Now, it's a phrase we understand. Now, I'm going to go into the realm as the Apostle Paul did. I don't think the Apostle Paul was an athlete, by what I gather about his frailty in the epistles and in the Acts, but he did use athletic illustrations. I am not an athlete, but I'm going to venture into that realm as well, and into a pretty safe area. Let us suppose now, imagine I were a boxer. I know it takes a lot of imagination, but imagine, all right, imagine. You can give me any weight you like. There's a featherweight or something, isn't there? There's a heavyweight, there's a middleweight, there's a something else weight. Put me where you like, and I've got a fight coming off. This is imagination again, by the way, in case it gets into the papers. In a month's time. And my trainer tells me you've got 1 month to get fit for the fight. Might take one look at me and say, you'll never make it. You'll never make it. Well, perhaps with some of you, you might say, well, with a bit of effort, you might make it. But if something has to be done to you, and where you run about and jump and skip and running on the spot and get a skipping rope and punch things and do all these things that we are familiar from a distance that people do when they are getting themselves fit for something or another. But getting ourselves fit for heaven, I can try and be good, and I find I fail. I can try and keep a clean mind, and I find I fail. I can try and keep honest motives in my heart, and I find I fail. And for all my efforts to get fit for heaven, I find that I am very unfit. Martin Luther himself went through that agonizing process. You're wondering how many more times would he have to kiss the steps of St. Peter's in Rome? How many times he had to kiss the steps of that church to gain some kind of merit? How many times would he have to whip his back for the punishment of his own sins? How many things did he have to do before he would be fit for heaven? None of these things that we do make us fit for heaven. It's something that happens to us. It's a spiritual thing. It is altogether spiritual. From the beginning to end, it is spiritual. May I put it like this to you now, speaking now of fitness. For heaven, for a boxing match, I suppose if my trainer said, well, you're about 85% fit, I think you can go for it now. But I wouldn't do for heaven. And even if some of you are very powerful and strong, and your trainer said to you, you're 97% fit, that wouldn't do for heaven. And even if you had somebody here tonight who was 99.9, as much as you like, percent fit for heaven, that wouldn't do for boxing, that wouldn't do for heaven. For heaven, you have to be 100% fit. That's quite something, isn't it? We have to be 100% fit, or we are not fit to enter into heaven. Well, it stands to reason then, doesn't it, that we can say there is no one. There's no one whose mind is so clean, whose heart is so pure in its motives, whose life is so straightforward and upright. There's no one in this wide world that can say, I'm 100% fit for heaven. I agree, there is no one. For all have sinned and come short and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet it's required, if I ask, what is required to enter into heaven? And the answer would be, 100% fitness, 100%. So where will I find it? I'll not find it in myself. I must then begin to look in another way. And this is how it is displayed to us in the Bible. I look at myself, and the Bible will teach me one major thing about myself, that I'm a failure. I cannot get anywhere near the 100%. I can't get the 5% probably, or whatever measurement we have. That I am a failure in the sight of God, and that I do not deserve to go to heaven. I learn that in the light of his holiness that I am unclean and that I am sinful. I learn that about myself. And it's an important lesson to learn, not an easy one, because we are such proud creatures. Well, that, you might say, puts paid to going to heaven. That's the end of that, because this is what I am. I am such an unfit person for heaven. Then I look at Jesus Christ. I think about him. Now, what is he like? He is the Son of God. Think about God. He is the Son of God. What do we mean by that? Because people say, well, we're all sons of God. Yes, in a kind of general creative way, that he is our maker. We can say we are sons and daughters of God. But no, he is the only begotten Son of God. He is in the Trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. They are what one has, the other has. They are co-equal. And so we look at the Son, and each one has the same attributes, and each one has different parts in our work of salvation. And a great plan was made in heaven, in eternity. A wonderful plan. One of the hymns here, plus if I could remember the number of it now, I'd read it to you. It talks about, it's a translation of a Welsh hymn. Before the world was formed, before the stars were set in their place, then God, in his triune splendor, planned for sinful man a salvation and a way to heaven. That's my rough translation of it now. There's a better one in this book by someone else. Now then, There is planned in eternity. What is planned? Before we sinned, God has a remedy. Before the illness, our illness of sin is there. There is a cure. So I look now. He sends into this world his son. It's a great event. In the Old Testament you have prophecies. Isaiah particularly. Well, many, many of the books. But Isaiah, we're very familiar with them. We talk of the told of the birth. We're taught of what he will be like, and we taught something of the crucifixion in Isaiah 53. Do you remember the words when he says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. There's a great deal there where the prophets are saying the Messiah will come. Then there is a time when he came. When he came. And he came to this world for a particular purpose. He comes to help us. Not to destroy us. Not to ruin us. Not to wreck us or break us. Not that. He comes to save us. And to save us in a remarkable way. It will ultimately be with a new body. But with me. My innermost being. My soul. With you. Your innermost being, he comes to save that which is the you in yourself, your soul, your immortal soul, that thing in you that cannot age, that cannot die. There was a time when it was not, but there never will be a time now when it will not be, your immortal soul. And he comes to save that soul of mine. So how does he go about it? He sees my need. He looks at this soul and he says, this soul is unfit for heaven. He'll never make the grade. He is sinful. He is sinful by nature. He is sinful by action. He is not fit for heaven. What shall we do? Then God says, we will do something for him. We'll do something for him. So we have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two things this poor little wretch needs. He needs his sin to be forgiven. He needs a life that is pure. So he does it in a way separate to ourselves. Jesus Christ lives a life that is absolutely perfect. Absolutely. Now you know, when we think of ourselves, I mean, we can be pretty horrible, can't we? Absolutely perfect. You know, that what applies to God applies to him. He could not lie. He could not sin. He couldn't even be double dealing in his ways. None of those things belonged to him. There was an integrity and a purity. And yet he came to live in a world, and he was tempted by Satan in a very powerful way, as we are tempted, and yet he withstood that temptation. He was totally without sin. Think of that purity of mind. Think of that cleanness of motive. Think of what he must have been as a total person, his physical being as well, how absolutely pure he must have been. And what a very wonderful thing it must have been to have met him. And yet, you know, they turned away from him, and they spat on him, and they did all sorts of things against him because of what we are. Yet nothing would prevent him from setting his face towards Jerusalem yet and towards the goal that he had in mind. The salvation of these poor little things that are going headlong to their destruction. And remember now, everyone, no one chooses hell. Everyone is on the way to hell. In any case, don't choose it. Everyone is on the way to hell. Salvation is the rescue of a person that the direction of their soul is changed from hellwards to heavenwards and to God himself. We come back to Jesus Christ. God has a law. And that law, our blessed Savior, takes from the Ten Commandments and he brings it into two sentences. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, total being, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't, because we love ourselves too much. That's why we fall out. That's why we pout. That's why we get so angry. That's why we feel our pride is hurt. It is because we are sinful by nature. But he lived a life that loved God with his total being and loved his neighbor as himself. But he didn't need to do it. He'd no need to prove anything for himself. Obviously, he had nothing to prove for himself because he's in the triune Godhead. Why has he got to do it? He's not doing it for him. He's doing it for us. He's lived that life on earth for me. He's lived that life on earth for you. He's lived a life in your place, a spotless, a clean, a perfect life for us. That's one thing. Then the other thing is done. He looks at the mess we've made in our minds. We've ruined our minds with uncleanness. In our hearts, we've ruined our hearts with uncleanness. In our actions, we've spoilt our lives by our actions. He says the penalty for all those things is death. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. And so he says, now look, I will allow this, that your sin will be imputed on me. I don't become sinful, but I take the blame. And there I will be crucified. But this cross will be just like any other cross, except for this difference. There will be these differences, rather, in this cross. The person who is on that cross is Jesus Christ. The weight he bears on that cross is the sin of mankind that would sink a very world to hell. And also, the punishment of that is equal to hell itself for us all. Three things. The person on that cross is the Son of God, sinless, perfect, pure. What he bears on that cross is the weight of our sin and guilt. What he pays on that cross is a punishment more than the nails, more than the physical death which is there, a torment and a pain equal to eternal damnation. That's the cross. Now then, here's little sinful self. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask him, now why did you do that? I did that because I don't want you destroyed, I want you saved. Why did you do that? I want to make an unfit soul fit for heaven. And what have you done then? Now, this is what I've done for you. When you have faith in me, that sin of yours is nailed onto me on the cross, and I pay the punishment for it all. It's imputed, the little word put, it's imputed unto me. And I give you in exchange, I impute, put unto you, the forgiveness of sins, the mess you've made, and I will allow you to count my life as yours. I'll take your life as mine and pay the penalty, and you can take my life as yours, 100% fitness. That's the gospel. That's salvation. There can never be anything greater than that. Now, that is what he's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and entry into the kingdom of heaven. And when we consider that, if anybody thinks, well, I'm doing my best, this, that, and the other, they've just been absolutely ridiculous, because they're never going to be 100% fit. We need somebody else's fitness. We need the fitness of Christ. Where shall I put my sin? Throw them onto Christ, so that the penalty is paid on Calvary. That is the fitness, 100% fitness. Now then, with my mind, when God enlightens my mind by the Holy Spirit, with my mind I can understand that Jesus Christ has done two things for me. He's taken my sin and paid the fine, the punishment. He's lived a perfect life in my stead. I need those two things. So with my mind, I can understand that he's done those two things for me. He's cleared my debt and he's made me clean. He's made me 100% fit in the sight of God. With my mind, I can understand that. But that's not enough to go to heaven. with my heart when I think that the sinless Saviour did that for me, then my heart is moved towards God. So we have two things so far. With my mind, I have understood at last. I get it, Lord. My debt is cleared, and I'm counted as clean because your life counts for me. My mind understands. My heart is greatly moved. And yet, that's not enough. There's something else. The mind, the heart, the will. You've got to have the three. The understanding. Yes, it's emotion. The moving of your heart. And the will. The intellectual, the emotional, the volitional. The three. And so that you can come to that place where you're able to say, I know. I understand the gospel. It moves my soul. And with my will, I bring myself to Jesus Christ by the grace of God. In that process, we are given faith to believe in Jesus Christ and the ability to be sorry for our sin and to turn away from our sin. That's the kind of context that's there. Now then, we have here the promise. And what's this promise? Verse 57, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That's a great thing to say. I wonder if he has understood. Certainly, he's very handy with his will, very quick with his will, but I wonder if his understanding has got it. I wonder if his heart has been moved. Or is it just his heart that's felt a little and his will, and that he has not really understood the full implications? Nevertheless, it's a very generous statement. Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. But we might wonder, he was rather quick on that. Was he too quick? Had he understood the glory of the gospel? Had he understood that it was the Son of God? Had he understood that it was a penalty for sin? Had he understood that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for us? Had he understood these things? And you begin to wonder. Yet he's very quick with his promise. Our Lord doubted as well. Our Lord doubted. Because then you find, this is the second point I have for you, the price. In verse 58. And Jesus said, he's saying to this man and to the others round about, and Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What's he doing? He's trying to show this man and those round about the cost of it all. There is a price. He said, now look, you see, into this man. You're rushing into this, aren't you? Have you understood what I'm saying? Have you understood that there is an element of sacrifice here? Take it like this. He said, you've seen foxes. And they all knew about foxes. And they knew also all the destruction that they cause. And they said, yes, those little things, they've got their homes. They're not very rich. They're not very powerful. They're vicious little things. Yes, but they've got their homes. And there in their holes in the earth, they have their little resting place, and they have their little families, and they're but animals. Then the birds of the air, frail little things, and seem to be a fair size till you hold one in your hand and they seem to be all feather. And yet these little things, they have their nest and they have their little home and they have their own, and they're only birds. Foxes are only animals, and these others are only birds, and they have their home. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And Jesus Christ is saying, for I have no home. For I have no resting place. For I have no things like that, that even the birds and the animals have. What's he saying? Consider that if you follow me, that you may have to leave many things. That you may have to give up many things. And as he was speaking like that, other men became very enthusiastic, but he challenged each one of them. Verse 59, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. He was quite certain that he would come. Yes, this is a great idea. I love your words. I like that bit about heaven. I like the thought of being fit for heaven. Great, he said. Yes, follow me. Thank you for the invitation. I'll come, Lord, but just a moment, I've got to bury my father. That's quite an important thing. What is then being taught here? Not that we shouldn't bury our father, but showing that what he has is more important even than that. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. He's pointing out to him that following Jesus Christ and being a disciple of his was far more important even than that, that he might understand that. I don't think he's denying the burial, but that he's wanting him to understand that, that it is above those things. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. But, look at the buts in. How many people in this chapel, in this building, if we had to write down in tiny writing the word, but, let me first, I'm sure we'd be able to go round and round and round, meaning now from the beginning of the history of this church. But, I will follow thee, Lord, but, I will believe in thee, Lord, but, I will commit myself to the Lord, but what had he got to say? But let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. I've got a house full of visitors. We're a very, very hospitable family, and we love having a crowd to see and dinner, to tea and dinner and so on, and they won't understand. So I want to go around all my friends and say goodbye to them all, and then when I've done that, stay, you hang on there, Lord, and then I'll follow you. I'll be with you. He's making a point, you see. He's making a point that people are very willing to say, I will follow thee, but always without follow, not always, frequently, there is a but. But let me do this. But let me do the other. Just like little children, when you ask them sometimes to do something and you want it done straight away, hurry now, do this. And they say, wait a minute. But let me do this and let me do the other. I want to do this. I'll do it after. But in a far more serious thing is this, what they are failing to see, that it is urgent. The following is coming to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There must be a station in this world, and the name of that station must surely be called Mañana, tomorrow. Tomorrow. I will not reject thee, Lord. I will not turn away from thee, Lord. But tomorrow I will come. I would not hate thee, Lord. I would not despise thee, Lord, but tomorrow I will believe. What would the Lord's answer be in the context of all the Gospels? Thou fool, for this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Who knows if he has a tomorrow? Who is able to boast of any such thing? And what he's trying to show to these people, the priority of the gospel, the urgency of the gospel. And yet, here is quite a group of them come and say, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. I will follow thee, but. And how that must have been right through the ages like that. And how it must have made the heart of our dear Lord Jesus Christ so very sad. I wonder how many young people are held back by friends. It can be, can't it? How a husband by with a wife with a husband. I will follow, but first let me get my husband more interested, or my wife more interested, or my friends more interested. Or let me improve myself a little, first of all. Let me see if I can get things better. Whatever it is, there always seems to be a but. And it grieves the heart of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then lastly, the pursuit of God. And Jesus said unto him and unto them, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now what is he saying? He's using in illustrations. He's talked about animals and birds. They know and they could understand that illustration. And he's using an illustration now from their agricultural community that they're in. And he's saying, now, can you imagine a farmer now of any kind of stability at all about him, and saying, I'm going to see to this field and that. And there he goes out and he leaves the plough, he's just furrowed one or two, just two or three or a quarter of the field, and he thinks, I think I'll go and do something else now, I'm feeling rather tired. And then he forgets that field. What kind of a farmer is he that he doesn't keep on with the task that he has in hand? He is no farmer at all. And you'll find that the farmer is diligent, and he'll work from early in the morning till late at night, and will grasp up every little ray of sunshine and of light in order to complete the task that he's in hand. He's diligent about his farm, and he's in your diligent about your farms. And when you go about ploughing, you'd make, before any bad weather comes, you avail yourself of the opportunity. You don't leave it half done. I'm telling you, he said, if a farmer should be so careless about his ploughing, he's an unfit farmer. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plough, this is a different plough, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If you say, I will follow thee, Lord, and with one hand, you put your hand on the hand of God's grace, and you look back and say, but I want to keep that sin in my life, but I want to keep friendship in that area of my life, but I want to keep that interest, or whatever it may be, we are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Do you know why? Because we are not serious about it. We are not serious. We do not see the urgency of it. You see, our Lord and Savior asked for total faith, total commitment to himself. And why is this? Because he himself, consider the cross, consider the cost of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave of his all that we might receive. And if we look like that and say, I shall be a half-hearted Christian, I'll be a part-time Christian, I want to have one foot with my worldly friends and one foot with the things of grace, or I want the things of the world to be in the things of grace, I want them to be a mixture, then we have not understood. Heaven is pure and heaven is clean. And Jesus Christ gave of his all. Consider the cost of it all. He died on a cross. Now, you'll find mention in the Bible of another cross. It isn't a cross of crucifixion now. It means this, that the Christian takes up his cross daily. That is, that if he means what he says, that he believes that Jesus Christ died for his sins and he receives the forgiveness of sins, then he will follow. And the cross of affliction and suffering that he'll have to go through for being a Christian, yet he will suffer all that because it'll be so light as compared to what Jesus Christ has done for him. It is the I will. It is the total commitment which is backed up with an overflowing heart and an understanding mind. That's following Jesus Christ. There's an example in the Epistle to the Hebrews about Moses, and it's put like this. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to use a prince. But he belonged to the people of God, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For only a while, for only a while. You see, if we choose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, there will be a voice virtually saying this to us before very long, time's up, your pleasure's over, and your dismal end begins. The pleasures of sin for a season. But they seem so powerful, and they're so attractive, and they're so nice. But Moses had a good look at the reward of heaven. He had a good look at the eternal nature of heaven. He had a long look also at the pleasures of sin. And this was his conclusion. Choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He said, it's like this, that I can tell you this, that the riches I have as a prince, You can put him like on his camel in his sports car, whatever you like, all the things that he had to enjoy. He esteemed those riches to be nothing as compared to the riches in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, a place in glory, and a clean life. And a wholesome life. And a robust faith. And a meaning to living. If we put a but, whatever it is, it grieves the heart of Christ. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. May I close by reading this hymn to you by Joseph Hart. Beautiful hymns by this man. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more, you see, he is able to make us fit. Come ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of your own fitness, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your Maker lies. Then, on Calvary's tree, behold him. Hear him cry before he dies. It is finished, sinner. Will not this suffice? Isn't that enough for you? Lo, the incarnate God descended, pleads the merits of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us, and we thank thee for another Lord's Day. We thank thee for the privilege of being allowed to worship God, the freedom that we have hitherto, as it is deprived in many places, in many nations, yet we have the freedom. And we thank thee for the desire that we've had. We can have the freedom and not the desire. We thank thee for the desire that we have. But, O Lord, may there be holy desires in our hearts to follow thee whithersoever thou goest, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 583. 583. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. 583.
Jesus, I am.
and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.